Good morning and happy six-year anniversary, Redeemer. I have no special sermon for today lined up for a six-year anniversary. We are going to still go through our doctrine series, our basic series, and we are on to the next one here. And this one is going to be out of passage in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We are going to be in the first five verses. So verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to jump over to verses 14 through 18. So John 1, verses 1 through 5, and 14 through 18. And so the questions that we're asking today is, what is God like, and who is the Trinity? What is God like, and who is the Trinity? And so we did this strategically. Last week, we spoke about the scriptures. We spoke about the Bible and how the Bible is God's word, and all of God's words are God-breathed words, and all of them are to be believed and trusted because they are all his words. And so we need to then take what we learned last week and what we believe about the scriptures that we learned from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and bring it into focus today and bring it to bear onto today's text as we ask those questions. Who is God like and what is the Trinity? Because today we are going to be seeing the Word made flesh. And so when I ask this question, who is God like and what is the Trinity, the passage in John 1 isn't going to answer the full depth question or answer both of those questions. We're going to see our doctrine, what it is we believe about God and understand about the Trinity, rise up from this passage, but it's not going to have all the answers, all the nuances of everything we need to tackle. But I want us to come here today. And so we're dealing with the Trinity, and who God is like. In John 10, verses 30 through 33, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And so what is clear with the Jews of Jesus' time and the Jews of the Old Testament is this, that God is one. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There's no hesitation with that about who God is, about his oneness. It's very clear there is only one God. But the question then comes in that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, making him equal with God, making him God, and therefore the Jews are all baffled. They're all messed up. So the doctrine of the Trinity, or what we know as the Trinity, doesn't really become an issue until Jesus shows up, or aka the incarnation. And so Trinity, just for some of you who don't know, Trinity is not a word that is in the Bible. It's not a biblical word, but it was first used by the church father named Tertullian in AD 155 to 20. The word was coined in order for us to understand these truths, and here are the truths. One, that God is three distinct persons. Two, each person is fully God. And three, there is one God. And so the early church fathers coined this term to help us define the Trinity, to help us to define who God is, that he is one, yet three distinct people. So because of this difficulty, as you can naturally understand, there have been many who have tried to kind of write off the Trinity and kind of create their own man-made suggestions or ideas or theology of how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost work. And so we have heresies then, false teachings, wrong teachings, teachings that go against the Bible that have kind of crept up over time and in history. And we have a few heresies that I'm going to mention to you today because it will make sense for our living. First is modalism. Modes. Modalism. That means that the person of God expresses himself in three different modes. This is where we get oneness Pentecostalism or oneness theology, that at one point God is the Father and then he comes down and then God becomes the Son, and then when God needs to be the Spirit, he transfers from one mode of the Son to then the Spirit. So he's always evolving, he's always changing kind of back and forth, like this multiple personality, if you will. Then you have, not only you have modalism, you have Arianism. Arianism means this, that the Son, Jesus, is a creature and he's not divine. This is what we see in Jehovah's Witnesses. So Jesus is our brother. We are like him in every way. Jesus could not have been truly God according to their way of believing. Rather, Jesus is a cosmic force of Jehovah. That's Arianism. You have tritheism, which says that there are three distinct gods. Not one God, but three. We have a God who is the Father, a God who is Jesus, and a God who is the Holy Spirit. This is where this kind of belief is predominant in Mormonism and Hinduism, where you have all these different gods. To them, you hear the Trinity is like an egg, where you have three parts of an egg, the yolk white, and the shell of the egg. Three different gods. Modalism cannot answer the question for a lot of things in Scripture, but two in particular. One is the baptism of Jesus. If God is constantly changing modes, then when Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River, how is it the Father speaks from heaven while Jesus is standing on earth and the Holy Spirit falls upon him? How did he work that one out? Right? And then also, who is it that Jesus is praying to in his ministry? Is he losing his mind? He's down on his knees praying ultimately to himself. Arianism and its denial of Jesus' divinity runs into direct opposition to Scripture. Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, here in John 1, especially for Jehovah's Witnesses. If you open up a Jehovah's Witness Bible to John chapter 1 in the New World Translation, they actually pervert the text. They change the Scripture to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. And so if Jesus is not divine, as the J-dubs say, I call them J-dubs, then redemption would be completely impossible. Tritheism contradicts instantly the passage in Deuteronomy 6 where God says he is one. Because now then, we have multiple gods, but yet God also said in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. So there's some unique competition going on in the heavenlies with this. And of course, Orthodox Christianity has rejected all of these completely and has done so by the Word of God. And the Trinity is not just about three distinct persons of the one Godhead. It's complex, I get it. But the Trinity also tells us something about God's nature, about his character, how it is that we can and cannot relate to him. And so because of this doctrine, because it's so complex and wonderfully mysterious, Mark Driscoll says, Trinitarian life should humble us. This should humble us. And so today my hope is that you see through this scripture that we believe is God-breathed, that not only is God triune, but he has a nature and a character that is both unlike us and like us and also available to us because of Jesus. So we're going to see four things in this passage. Jesus is Creator God. Jesus is the light. Jesus became human. Jesus has made the Father known. He is Creator God. He is the light. He became human, and he has made the Father known. And so let's read the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I'm going to read the next two. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. First, Jesus is Creator God in verses 1 through 3. I love the way that John writes. John's an artist in his writing. And you see this kind of woven all the way through his gospel, this imagery of light and darkness. And so he begins with, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word of God. That is, Jesus could both speak with authority as God and divinely fulfill the words. He could speak as God and divinely fulfill it. Jesus is the authoritative voice claiming, thus saith the Lord. That's what we're hearing here from John. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of God's words. Thus all scripture is God-breathed. So this language parallels what we see in the creation narrative back in the book of Genesis. So really, John in his creative writing here, what we have is this cosmic nativity, this cosmic Christmas story. If you go to the other Gospels, they don't begin this way. It's that beautiful picture of Mary getting Jesus in her womb, right? And then the whole story, blah, 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 whatever. I'm getting lame here. But here we have this cosmic perspective, this cosmic picture. And so Christmas doesn't just begin with Jesus becoming a human, if you will. But it begins with a broader scope that Jesus is Creator. He is eternal. He's infinite God who was, who is, and is to come. This is who Jesus is. And so some of you might be reading this, you go, man, I'm confused at how John is describing Jesus and God. It seems like John is saying that Jesus is with God and then he's also God. That doesn't make sense. Is that right? Well, yes. So let me try to explain a little bit here. The verb construct, where it says in our translation, in the beginning was the Word, that verb construct was, it's not very clear in English. Just straightforward, not very clear in English. But it is very clear in Greek. John uses one verb construct in talking about Jesus and another verb construct speaking of other people. For example, John the Baptist. And so the verb construct that John the writer uses for Jesus is the same verb construct that we see in Exodus 3:14 when God tells Abraham, tell the people of Israel, I am has sent you. I am has sent you. You go, okay, what is the difference? What does that mean? One construct indicates a state of being, meaning there's no beginning. Jesus was, is to come. He never was created. He always has been. The other verb construct indicates a beginning, like John the Baptist. He had a beginning, but not Jesus. So John the writer here, he's telling us that Jesus is eternally divine with no beginning. Jesus backs this up in John 17 when he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is eternal. He is God. He has no beginning and no end. And John's gospel then, as well as the rest of Scripture, is clear. Jesus is God. And not only Jesus is God, but the Father has chosen to create through Jesus. You see that? In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. It was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. So this means that the Father chose to, on purpose, create through Jesus, and he didn't create anything apart from Jesus. Jesus was the conduit for all creation. Perfect unity in the Godhead. The Father doesn't create apart from the Son, and the Son doesn't go off, you know, hey, Dad, I got this. But no, they work together, perfect unity. The Father will not act apart from the Son, and the Son will not act apart from the Father. We see that again in the great ancient hymn in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So, Colossians 1 says, and without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews chapter 1, 10 through 12, the Father says of the Son, he says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. He finishes off saying, and your years will have no end. This passage in Hebrews is cited from Psalm 102. Psalm 102 is praising Yahweh, God, the Lord. And so this means then that the New Testament recognizes Jesus as God, the Creator. He's God. Okay, you've made the point, Greg. You've made the point, he's God, but I thought we were talking about the Trinity. What about the Spirit? He seems to kind of be absent here. Well, like I said, this language parallels the creation story in Genesis. If you go back to Genesis 1, 1 and 2, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So as the Father was creating through the Son, there was the Spirit as well. And if John, in his creative writing, he's using this writing style in chapter 1 as really this cosmic nativity scene, then what we're getting here is, from this point on, as after Jesus comes into the world, we have John the Baptist who comes onto the scene, and he prepares the way for Jesus. And what happens when Jesus meets John in the Jordan River? He is baptized. And in that baptism, as I've already mentioned, who do we have on the scene? We have the Father in heaven, we have Jesus on earth, and we have the Spirit descending upon him. The clear Trinity at work. So John the writer is saying, the same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now the distinctions of each person are becoming more clear, coming into focus. And so God is showing us through this passage, through these first three verses, how big he is. Really, in a lot of ways, how we are unlike him. We are unlike him. God is powerful. He's divine. He's invisible. He's mysterious. He is supreme. We are not those things. But at the same time, God is showing us how he is perfectly in community, how he is humble in his approach to redeem humanity, how he is relational in his incarnation, and gentle in spite of having so much power. He is so relatable. And that should cause us to worship. That should cause us to praise him. We can't even get three verses into John's gospel, and it should just stop us in our tracks. But maybe if it doesn't, is there anything about our triune God that just does not impress you? And if so, what would it take, or what would actually make your God impressive, if not this one profound truth? And what would make him worthy of worship if not these things alone? What is it? And if you struggle, then think this. God created. He created through Jesus, and it was good. It was humanity that rejected God in the beginning. God did not reject humanity. And when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, a chasm was created between man and God. A chasm. A chasm so far and so wide that no human could ever cross the great divide. That's how far it is. And at this, a world so full of light and life suddenly became dark and full of death. And if that were the end of the story, where Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and entered darkness and death, if that were the end, we would be doomed. We would be doomed. But here's the good news. God, in eternity past, chose to do something. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Second, Jesus is the light. He is the light. He is the embodiment of life. The life was embodied in Christ. Christ is the life that is the light of men. In him, God's purpose and power are made available to men. He is their ultimate hope. And there's this darkness. This darkness equals a fallen and broken world. So think about it again. Let me say it again. Jesus, Creator God, created all things, and his creation rebelled against him. And as a result, darkness then came upon all creation, affecting us in every way imaginable. The heart of humanity, as a result of this sin, is now dead and dark. There's nothing good about us apart from God. In man, there's no life. There is no more light. And Jesus comes as the Word to recreate life and bring light. Life back into the hearts of men. And so in the same way that Jesus spoke a word and there was light in the beginning in Genesis, so the word became flesh and created light in the hearts of men. And this light cannot be overcome. It cannot be overcome. In the same way that light could not overcome, or darkness could not overcome light in creation, neither can the darkness of man's heart hold back the light of the Word. And these words of John tell us the supremacy of Christ's power to create over all of creation. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is preeminent in all things, even all creation. This means there is nothing that is stronger than Jesus. You feel that rebellion in your heart? You feel it? With me, it's anger, it's rage. It can rear its ugly head and look really nasty for me. And I know some of you feel that. You feel that anger, you feel that rage, you feel that distaste with God, that frustration with life in general just never seems to go your way and just makes you upset. That is the darkness that plagues your heart. That's the darkness. And that's the darkness that John is telling us. Look, Jesus comes to overcome that darkness and bring light. But, okay, Jesus, his shining light into the darkness seems nice, but how does he do this? How does he do it? Well, it does not mean Jesus sits in heaven looking down on earth and he sees the darkness and he just speaks light into being from a distance. It doesn't mean that. He did not look at you and me like we were some, like how we do with other people sometimes. We go, man, gross. These people are gross. Like I don't want to be near them. They're dirty and full of darkness. Let's just wipe them out and start over. Just get a clean slate and begin, Father. Let's do it again. But it was more like the Father, in his divine mercy, spoke a word, go and redeem this fallen creation. Go. And then the word traveled from the heavens and did the only thing that would make redemption possible. The word became flesh. Verses 14 through 17, Jesus became human. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I'll read the last one. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And just to answer any questions that you may have, I'm not skipping over verses 6 through 13 because they don't matter. Those verses are speaking specifically of John the Baptist and what he came to do, preparing the way for the Word made flesh. And so, flesh. What does that mean here? We talked about the Word, but now the Word made flesh. The Word means this, that Jesus did not just appear to be human. Not just appear to be human, like putting on a costume, but the Word became flesh. He became human. It doesn't mean he was 50% human and 50% God. No, it means he was 100% human, 100% God. And that's important. So try to track with me as to why. The only one who has the power to bring light to darkness, to bring sin and death to light, is 100% God alone. No one else has that power. The only way for God to redeem those who are 100% human, like me and you, is to himself become 100% human. Jesus had to become 100% human in order to bring light and life to the whole of a person, not just a part. And in order for humanity to be brought back to God, it must be done by a 100% human who does not sin and has the divine 100% God powers to overcome sin and death. And since no human that we know of alone can accomplish this task, that leaves only one, Jesus. And because Jesus was 100% human and 100% God and overcame sin and death, he was able to then impute to us his perfections, his righteousness, his glory, his light, his life, and one day he will bring us face to face with the Father. And so Jesus dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. This is an allusion back to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Actually, John uses this word on purpose. It comes from the word tabernacle in the Old Testament. To dwell means to tabernacle, and to tabernacle means to dwell. And so what we have here is, just like God dwelt among his people Israel in the Old Testament, you can skip over to Exodus 40 at the end there, when the tabernacle is complete, the glory of God surrounds the temple, so we have that same imagery here, that God has come, and not just come, but the fullness of God's glory has come in the embodiment of Jesus Christ. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory. Jesus, it says in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the Father's glory. It is intense, the glory of the Father that comes through the Son. If you go back to Exodus 34 and verse 29, it's also mentioned again in 2 Corinthians 4:6. Moses goes up the mountain and he meets with God and God speaks to him. And when he comes down the mountain, what is up with Moses' face? It's shining. It's glowing, right? Everybody, he thinks he's got a captive audience. Like, people are finally going to listen to him. No, they're just staring at him because they don't understand why his face is glowing. But even that glory that was shining from the face of Moses was only a part of God's glory. And it was enough to make hundreds of thousands, potentially millions of Israelites tremble. John tells us the glory that made Moses' face shine, that glory was but a raindrop in the vast sea of God's glory. Jesus comes bearing the fullness of the glory of God that would have crushed Moses and would have crushed Israel on the mountain had he been exposed to it all. And it is this glorious Jesus who is the only Son of God, meaning unique or one of a kind. Jesus became human like us, but unlike us, Jesus is God who has no beginning. And so he comes and we behold his glory. We see his glory greater than the glory that's shown on Moses' face. And he comes with fullness of grace and fullness of truth. And grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. No amount of effort or good works can earn God's favor. Nothing we can do. I mean, after all, think about it. How can darkness and death somehow win over the heart of light and life? Jesus is the perfect human being, the perfect son, and he alone has the full pleasing eye of the Father. And it is Jesus' holy righteousness before the Father that is mercifully given to us on his behalf, and what it does is it sets us at peace with the Father, and the Father's eye is upon us now. And so that is the grace. He comes full of grace and full of truth. Truth is self-disclosure that alone comes from God. Truth is not just what is right, but what is divine, and that is right. Therefore, the incarnation of Christ silences the fraudulent voices of the world whose truth claims are hostile to God. So Jesus has come into the world and he has said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:4. So you see, this is not the truth of the world. It's not the world's truth. The world says, God will accept me for who I am. God made me this way. I'm a good person. There's no reason God would not bring me into heaven forever based on the type of person that I am. But Jesus claims, you cannot approach God on your own. Because I am God, I am your only hope, your only way to the Father. This is truth. So Jesus says, I am full of grace. John says, Jesus is full of grace and full of truth. In 15, John bore witness about Jesus. He cried out, this was he of whom I said, he comes after me, ranks before me because he was before me. So John is declaring, kind of in this parenthetical notation here, John the Baptist is not the Messiah. When he comes on the scene, and he's preparing the way for Jesus, he's saying, hey, look, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. But he testifies to the Messiah. And that the Messiah, though, was physically born after him. John the Baptist was born first. Then Jesus was born. Jesus still precedes him in life. John recognizes Jesus is eternal. He is God. John the Baptist comes testifying to the light of the world. Think of it this way. When you're driving at night, and maybe you're kind of on a lonely highway in the evening, and you see off in the distance some headlights, right? And it's dim. They're dim. But as you begin to move closer and closer to that vehicle, the lights become brighter and brighter. And some of us also get a little angry, like, where are his brights on? You know, I know that. So as it gets closer and closer, the lights get brighter and brighter. And John is telling us, you see the headlights in the distance? They're coming. The light is coming, and it's going to get bright. And you will know when he is here. Jesus, full of grace, truth, glory, has given himself to us. Verse 16, for from his fullness we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So because of Jesus' grace and truth, we now have inexhaustible grace. Grace with no end. Grace gravy for my brother over here. Can I get an amen, Kevin? Thank you. Law and grace. Law and grace. I'm sorry, that was like an inside joke apparently, and nobody was in on it. My apologies. We have inexhaustible grace. But then John goes into talking about this law from Moses. And so we have what seems like contradictory terms here in the same passage. And I would say that John is not drawing a contradiction or a dichotomy between the old and the new. Like, we're not going to see a graceless Old Testament and somehow a law-free New Testament. They work together. Let me lay this down some more. So the law, just think of the Ten Commandments in particular, the law shows us the nature and the character of God. It shows us the nature and the character of God. Let's think. When was the law given? When was the law given? The law was given after God delivered Israel from the Egyptians. Right? He saves them. He pulls them out. Gets them on the other side of the Red Sea. Destroys the Egyptians. And then he gives them the law. Okay, what are you getting at, Greg? We have grace prior to the establishment of the law. Okay, so what does that matter? It matters because the law were not given as a means to earn God's favor. It's not why the law was given. Do these things and you'll make me happy and then you can come into heaven. God was not seeking to save Israel only if they first obeyed his Ten Commandments, then he would deliver them from the Egyptians. No. He delivered them and then showed them himself through the law. And so God was teaching Israel something about himself, and he is the one and only God. There is no other. God is truthful. He is faithful. God is not a thief, but he owns everything. God is not a murderer. He is the one who gives life. The law, in just a small portion, just the small Ten Commandments, shows us who God is and what he's like. And when God's people try to live up to that law, they find themselves constantly falling short. And so, remember when we sinned in the garden in Genesis chapter 3? When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, something remarkable was said in that third chapter in the 15th verse. God promised he would send an offspring to crush the enemy. This is what is also known as the proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel in the entire Bible. So God promises that he would crush the enemy. And so over and over again, we see God throughout the Bible defeating Israel's enemies. Even if it seemed like Israel was defeated, God would save a remnant and pull them back out. That's why no empire has outlasted God's people. But ultimately, this head-crushing God, this head-crushing Savior, would have its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. So Jesus comes as an act of grace. He comes not to deliver us from an oppressive nation like Egypt or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Romans, but from the sinfulness and the darkness of our own hearts. Jesus comes, and he doesn't come at the request of the people or because they acted good enough or because he gave them a law and they obeyed it and then, okay, now I'll come. But he comes in fulfillment of his own word. I promised in Genesis 3:15 I would do this and I'm going to see it through. And so the point of the law ultimately is that we can never measure up. We can never measure up. What does darkness have to do with light? And that's the point. Jesus shows up and says, only I can do this for you. And guess what? I am going to do it. You can't fulfill it. Luke 9 clues us in on this beautiful picture here. Because John kind of takes us to the Old Testament while he's writing about Jesus. In Luke 9, we see the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. And who's with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Luke tells us this, that Jesus was having a conversation, a conversation with Moses and Elijah about this, and I quote, Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. In other words, about Jesus' death on the cross, about the gospel. This is the conversation Moses was having with Jesus. Even Moses knew the law was not enough. Even Moses knew that. Hebrews 10 clues us into that as well. Moses knew the law revealed just a small taste of the glory divine. But Moses then sees firsthand Jesus. This is the same creator God that Moses had pinned about in the book of Genesis. He's the one who delivered them from Egypt, whose holiness is so supreme, it shook the mountain that he ascended, that Moses had ascended to receive the commandments. It was God who spoke to Moses regularly, and it was God who made Moses' face glow before the people. Jesus was a part of it all. Jesus is painted pretty big here, right? He's huge. So how small have you made Jesus in your life? How small is he? How insignificant is he to you? Is Jesus kind of a sort of embarrassing topic to talk about when you're out and about with your friends and you don't want to be seen praying in the restaurant? How soft and weak do you make Jesus with your life, with your words, how you treat his word? And I say that because our culture is really good at making Jesus really soft and cuddly. And it runs and it plagues our Christian bookstores, our Christian radios, our Christian magazines, our Christian book, I mean, everything. So I'd like to extend a warning. Jesus is good. He's merciful. He is kind. But he is not safe. He is not safe. No one casually approaches a lion. Like, hey, look, it's a lion. I'm gonna go pet its mane, you know? Nobody does that. But we all, I don't ever want to be near a lion, by the way, but if we were, we would be reverently at a distance, right? I got respect for that lion. He can eat something else. God is so good, he would make himself tangible. But do not mistake his incarnation, his power, his glory, and his supremacy for weakness and safety. Today, right now, repent of all your sins. Repent. His grace is never ending, but if you refuse him, be forewarned, just as his grace is endless, so is his wrath. The light Jesus brings to you and me by having faith in him is good. It does not burn. But for those who reject him, there will be an unquenchable light full of holy and righteous fury. So repent and believe in Jesus today. Repent. And again, the mercy continues to pour out. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is the final point. Jesus has made the Father known. And so because of Jesus' humanity, we now know the Father. We know him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. Did you hear those words? It sounds strange. He is the image of the invisible. When we see Jesus, we see an invisible Father. Hebrews, again, he is the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. This means then all of who the Father is, his nature and character are perfectly wrapped up in Jesus. Moses had a unique position before Israel. He was prophet, he was mediator between God and Israel. And it was through Moses that the people were able to know God, know his word. And it was through Moses that the people beheld God's glory. And it was through Moses the people made pleas to the Lord. And it was Moses who approached God in his holy place, and God would hear and respond to his prayers. This is what Moses did. However, Moses was a sinful man like you and me. Jesus is greater than Moses. Greater. Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man. Jesus is able to make the Father be known fully to his people and perfectly deliver himself as the Word of God. Through Jesus, the world beholds the glory of God. And Jesus does not have a temporary glory that is shining off his face like Moses did because of a one-time conversation, but Jesus is the fullness of the glory of God, and that glory radiates from all of who he is, and his glory will never wear out. It will have no end. It will light up. It will illuminate the skies of the new heavens and the new earth. And so what does this mean of God the Father? It means this. He is so kind. He is so merciful. He is gracious. He is good. His anger and wrath are only intense because he is so intensely holy. The intensity of his grace and goodness match the intensity of his anger and wrath. There is no imbalance when it comes to the Father. What may be said of expressing the greatness of God's anger can also be said of his love. And so what we see and understand and know of Jesus is what we see and understand and know of the Father. Do you find Jesus to be so good? Do you find him to be good at all? Do you find the salvation that he brings to be worthy of worship? God has been made known to you. God has made himself known. Yes, his nature, his character can be perplexing. We could write volumes about that. Write volumes about the Trinity. Volumes have already been written. Sit down and think about the Trinity just for a minute, right? And it won't take long before your brain starts to hurt. Or if you sit down and try to think about his grace, how loving and merciful he has been to you, that endless supply that you have, your heart will ultimately weaken. And these things are profound, but at the same time, they're true and they're simple. We have sinned. The Father sent his Son, Jesus. Jesus came in obedience to the Father. Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the grave. And he gives eternal life to all those who would believe in him. Without the Trinity, there is no gospel. None. Without the perfect nature and character of God, we have no hope and would live in forever darkness and sin. So Jesus tells us after his resurrection, "Peace be with you," he says to the disciples. And that is where we are at. Peace be with you. Because of the work of God. He is God. Jesus is God. He was with God. He has brought darkness to light. He has dwelled among us so that we would become light. And through perfect obedience to the Father, he has made God known to us. And now, Jesus commands at the end of John chapter 20, after his resurrection, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." You see how he ties the whole book together. The Father sent the Son, John 1. The Son is sending us, John 20. So now it's time that we go and we make the good news of the gospel of Jesus known to the whole world. And so may the word who dwelt among us be the word who holds so that we hold so dear and speak so often before a dark and dying world. Amen. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, we thank you for your perfect obedience. We thank you for the screaming next door. God, we know you are good. We also know you're not safe. But Jesus, you have brought us near to the Father, and so we have peace. So that is good news. It is necessary, Jesus, that you be God. It is necessary, Father, that you don't work apart from the Son. It is necessary, Holy Spirit, that you also are God, and yet all three of you are one God. This is good news for us. And we thank you that we can't even know the full depths of who you are. There is mystery there, and that is good news. We cannot find our God out fully. But thank you, God, that you still have made yourself known to us in ways that we can understand, and you have given us salvation. And so we have an eternal hope that is set in Christ Jesus, and so we thank you for that. Be blessed in the preaching and the reading of your word, and I pray that we hear it, and we are stirred in our hearts to worship and to love you and to obey you. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.